Hey, everybody, can we start working our way back to our seats? Would you please stand and join us for the singing of the doxology?
Test. Thank you. All right. Good morning, Christ Fellowship Church. My name is Caleb. I'm the elder on duty this morning. It is my beautiful wife's birthday today. So she's in there teaching. So sorry. Please, she loves her birthday. And so please tell her happy birthday. That'd be fantastic. Just overwhelm her with birthday wishes. She would love it. Okay. Let's pray to prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we just give thanks for this beautiful Sunday morning to come into your house and worship with the one true God. We thank you for the opportunity to come and just bow our knees and acknowledge who you are. God, we thank you for your love in our lives. We thank you for your son who died for us. We thank you that we can come to you and access your word so freely. So we pray for this time to clear our minds, clear our hearts, and hear what you might share. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this scripture reading this morning is a doozy. I'll give you a heads up. It's long. It's Acts 2, 14 through 36. Here we go. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And in my excitement for my wife's birthday, I forgot to remind you, if you'd like prayer for anything after the service, I would love to pray with you in this corner room. I'll be there. Thank you.
Thank you, Caleb. Good morning, everyone. Again, good to be with you. Is there a clicker up here somewhere? clicker? Which of these 45 stands has a clicker on it? Well, friends, I just want to remind you again that moving into the summer, we've got a few opportunities for fellowship and discipleship. We have daily prayer groups every day except for Saturday that you can be a part of for corporate prayer. We're not going to be meeting tomorrow, but we'll be meeting Tuesday through Friday and then Sunday again. Thank you, Scott. So there's the times there. We are going to kind of just see which of these are the most popular, and then we're going to kind of massage and tinker from there. So we may not hold on to all of these days through the summer. We're going to see what works best for the most people. But I'd encourage you to check one of those out. And again, there is a Sunday morning one in the corner room over here. So if you'd like to just show up a little early and pray with some great godly people, encourage you to do that. And again, we are restarting our small groups for the summer, beginning about middle of June. There are signups for that in the living room. But we're calling them parish groups because the focus of these groups is for us to really pray over and minister to our unique individual parishes. All of you, all of us, have people and places and locations in our lives that God has placed us in, people that we're called to minister to. And the focus of these groups is just to start to cultivate the heart of our church to say, who are those people? How are we serving them, praying for them, loving them? So want to encourage you to find a group that is as geographically close to you as possible. The Rays and the Hands group are going to develop an interesting rivalry. I think they're about an hour or about a mile away from each other. But still, go wherever is closest for you. And then finally, just continue to worship with us at 10:15 through the summer. But today, guys, we are still in the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts for a long time. But we're still looking at Pentecost. Pentecost is a big chunk of the book of Acts, both in terms of verses, but also in terms of significance, content, the theme. And so last week, we started looking at kind of the context of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down, the people are speaking in tongues and different languages. And we're going to look at it again today, and then we're going to wrap it up next week. Daniel Martinez, who's been a guest preacher here many times, is going to come and preach next week, and we're going to be baptizing his son, Rowan. So it'll be a really fun and joyful service. But right now, we are in the smack dab middle of Pentecost. And last week, as all of this craziness is going on, people are speaking in different languages, the power of the Spirit is evident. There's two kind of major questions that come up in Pentecost. The first one, which we saw last week, was that the onlookers say, what does this mean? And that's what we're going to look at today. And then the next question is naturally, what should we do? And we'll look at that next week. And so today's text is good. Because in answer to the question of what does this mean, Peter gets up and he explains. And essentially what he shares is just the gospel. And so today, in answering the question of what does this mean, the answer is the gospel news of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Salvation has come into this world. It is undeniable. Jump aboard into salvation. So main point today, gospel point, is this. Jesus is the Lord who saves us from the agony of death. Amen? Let's go. Jesus is the Lord who saves us from the agony of death. And in order to just get the fullness of God, I've decided to outline this today with the Trinity. As we look at the work of Christ, we're going to look first at the work of God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're going to look at the work of God the Son. And finally, we're going to look at the work of God the Father in the Trinity. So, let's get into it. Let's start with the work of God the Holy Spirit. And let's start in verse 16. Again, tongues, powerful moment, people gathering around saying, what in the world is going on? Peter gets up and he says this. Verse 16, friends, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what's interesting here is that as Peter seeks to explain what is going on, he begins his unpacking of this moment by utilizing an Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel. We don't talk much about Joel, but he goes straight to Joel. And in making sense of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, I want to look at this in two ways. The first is, why does Peter use Joel as his text? Why does he use the prophet Joel? But secondly, what does the prophet Joel tell us about Pentecost? And so the first question is why? Why does Peter choose this tactic? Because what we saw last week is Peter, he's got their attention. Right? The Spirit has fallen down. There's this mighty wind. There's all these different languages. Like this is like shooting fish in a barrel. People are brought together in the power of God. And Peter decides to reference this Old Testament prophet. I think it's telling to see that Peter is not interested in winning people to Jesus Christ purely through emotionalism. Right? Peter is not interested in purely saying, man, I got you revved up. Come on, come on. Follow Jesus Christ. No, Peter's interested in logic. There's this crazy, emotional, transcendent, glorious, powerful moment that is going on, and it's easy to take advantage of people in that moment. But Peter says, that's not the way we're doing this. I don't want to just rev you up. I want to convict you. I want to convince you. I don't want to just get at your emotions, I want to get at your mind. And this is something that's good for us, especially as American Christians, to think about. A lot of times we kind of take the thought of just win people however you can win people. Whatever emotionalism, whatever excitement, whatever you can do to win people to Jesus, right? The end justifies the means. And this, some people argue, is rooted in the Second Great Awakening. If you know much about American church history, there's the First Great Awakening, where there's all of these preachers and tent revivals and people come to Christ. And then there's the Second Great Awakening, which is the same thing, but it's got a little bit more of a checkered past. And kind of the heart and soul of the Second Great Awakening is a man by the name of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney is someone where some people look at Finney and they say, this guy just won all of these people to Jesus. What a great man. What an amazing preacher. But other people say, well, hold on a second. Because Charles Finney's strategy of winning people to Christ was emotionalism. It was fear. It was specific tactics of getting you scared or revved up or really excited or joyful, and then you would come to know Jesus. And in fact, Charles Finney himself once said this. He said, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. Meaning, when you see tons and tons of people come to Jesus Christ, it's not, you know, anything incredible. It's not a miracle. It's not the work of God. It's just using the right strategies, tactics, right? Using the right means and methods that wins people over. Well, that doesn't seem to be the tactic that Peter is taking. He's got this emotional moment. He's not interested in the emotional quick conversion. He's interested in convincing the people of what is happening. And so he takes this Old Testament prophet that speaks to the coming Messiah, and he says, look, here is the evidence. Here is the truth. Here is what your mind needs to be convinced. Don't just believe because you're excited. Believe because it's true. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Peter will go on to use other Old Testament texts. But now let's dive into what does the prophet Joel actually show us about how to interpret Pentecost. And the main thing that Joel is talking about here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what seems to be the main work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as discussed by Joel, it is to draw attention to the work of God. The Holy Spirit draws attention to the work of God. In Joel's prophecy, he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, what are the things that are going to happen? Your people will prophesy. Your people will see visions. Your people will dream dreams. What do all of these things have in common? Is the point of them just to get people really excited? Look at this incredible moment. Oh my gosh. Now, the focus of all of these things, prophesying, visions, dreams, is to promote Jesus. prophecy about Jesus, visions about Jesus. Here is the work of Jesus. Come and know Jesus. The focus of the Spirit is to say, don't look at me, look at God. Look at the Father, look at the Son. I've heard multiple pastors say that the Holy Spirit, despite how we often see the Holy Spirit, is the shy member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's the one that comes and steps back and says, I'm making a scene, but don't look at me. Look at the work of the Son. A pastor friend of mine once said that if you could go into the Holy Spirit's teenage bedroom, you would see a poster of Jesus on the wall. Mike Wright, man. So the Spirit comes and he's promoting the good news of Christ. But the second thing that Joel shows us about the Holy Spirit is that, friends, the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament phenomenon. That's important to think about. We often parse up God of like God the Father, oh, and then God the Son comes, oh, and then God the Holy Spirit. No, we see God the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. But what Joel says is that there is a day coming where the Holy Spirit will come in a powerful way, in a significant way, in an undeniable way where he will dwell upon God's people. And when that day comes, it will signify that we are in the last days. So the Spirit comes and he testifies to the work of Christ, but also in the coming of the Spirit, it means the last days are here. For 2023 individuals such as us, friends, we are living in the last days. And that's not because of something you're seeing politically. That's not because of something you're seeing culturally. We've been living in the last days since Pentecost. And what that means to live in the last days is it means that God has fully revealed himself in Christ. Christ has come. He has cleansed us of our sin. He has established his kingdom. The work is done. It is finished. We are there here and now. And yet we are waiting for the last thing, which is Christ coming again, the consummation of the kingdom, all things being made perfect. And as we await that day, we worship and we evangelize and we exist as the church. And the last thing that Joel tells us about the church is, who is the church for? Who is the Spirit coming for? Everyone. Amen? It says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And Joel goes on to explain that, and the book of Acts will go on to show that. Joel says men and women. Joel says the older, wiser men and the younger, silly men. The slaves, male slaves, female slaves. No one is excluded from the power of the Spirit. The Spirit welcomes all people into his church, but also the Spirit utilizes all people for his church. No one is worthless enough to not be used by God. The Spirit works in every person. And so here we have the day of Pentecost. We have Peter referencing Joel. And the main focus of the work of the Holy Spirit is what? Pay attention. Lights going off. Do you see the work of Jesus Christ? The Lord is here. Your salvation has come. Jump aboard. Now is the moment. Find salvation. And who do we seek salvation in? The second person of the Trinity. So we move from the work of God the Holy Spirit to the work of God the Son. This one should be easy. Verse 22, what is the work of God the Son? Well, Peter goes on. He says, fellow Israelites, children of God, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Christ has come, and God the Father has made abundantly clear through Jesus, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. The word that Peter uses here is accredited. It's kind of a weird word for Peter to use. But accredited there means what it means today. If a school is accredited by a larger institution, the institution is saying, we approve of this school. They're doing what they need to be doing. You can trust this place. Well, God speaks of Christ in the same way. He is my Son. He is the Messiah. And how is this proven? Through what we just saw in the Gospel of Luke, over and over and over, through miracles and wonders and signs, all of the stuff that Jesus did throughout his life on earth. I mean, even if you are someone living in the modern era and you don't call Jesus your Savior, his fame and his infamy are shocking. 2,000 years later, people are still interested in Jesus. They want to know about the teachings of Jesus, right? They're drawn into this guy. That is the accreditation of God upon Christ. And yet, Peter says that is not the biggest demonstration of all, that Christ is Messiah and Savior. He goes on in verse 23 to say, this man, Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Christ's powers and his miracles, they are amazing and they are profound and they testify to who he is. But his resurrection is like a whole nother thing. Again, if we think back to Charles Finney, we think back to just get people on Team Jesus any way you can, through emotionalism, through fear. Those tactics work super good. They work really well. But the problem is, what happens when life gets really real and like suffering hits and you don't have answers, you don't have a theological framework for understanding God? All of that other stuff kind of falls away. There's an expression that I think about a lot with the American church, which is, what you win people with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. You win people to Christ through crazy emotional experiences, through smoke machines, through incredible signs and wonders. That's what you win them to. They will expect that all of the time, and when they don't get it, they'll lose interest. But this is where the resurrection comes in. The powers and the miracles of Christ are amazing and they testify to him. But the resurrection is the solid ground upon which you stand on, that you can point to in all situations and say that is validity, that Christ is the Messiah, regardless of how I feel. Many of you know that Pastor Tim Keller is the best. I think he's the best. He's essentially person that I've looked up to without knowing personally for most of my life, and he went to be with God a couple of weeks ago. And so it's only fitting that we reference Keller here from his book, The Reason of God, Reason for God. It says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. This is Peter's point. He rose from the dead. Who else has done that? This is the guy. And that's what leads Peter to then quote Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. He takes the Psalm of David, where David is writing about his own experience, and David is saying, God has been close to me, and because God is close to me, he will not reject me, he will not abandon me. In the height of this comes in verse 27. I don't know if I have a slide for this. Verse 27. David is saying in the psalm, God, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And Peter is referencing the Psalm of David because in one sense, this is true for David, and it's accurate, right? God is with David. He will not abandon David. He will not ultimately let David see decay. And yet, Peter says, you can go dig up the body of David, and you will see the body decaying in the ground. Right? You can go dig up the body of any great king or emperor or leader who has ever existed. Psalm 16 is generally speaking true for David, but Peter is saying it is only perfectly, absolutely true for Christ. Where is the body of King David, this great king? It's in the ground. Now, he will rise one day, but where is the body of Jesus Christ? Reigning. Right now, in the heavens, in the right hand of God the Father, in victory upon his throne. As we take all of this together, everything culminates at Pentecost. Christ has come and he's been proven true by miracles, by resurrection, by ascension, by exaltation. And now here at Pentecost, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, testifying that Christ is King, Peter is speaking to these onlookers, and he's saying, look at the puzzle pieces. Look at everything that is before you. Look no further. The search is done. There is no more waiting. This is the guy. This is the Savior. This is the Lord who comes to save us. So what are you going to do? C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, is just great sermon illustration fodder. Because, as I've said before, it's a book, it's a symbolistic book where people are leaving a symbolic hell and they're visiting a symbolic heaven. And when they're in heaven, they're given the opportunity to stay. But for each of them, they have kind of a sin or a brokenness that keeps them from really embracing heaven. And one of my favorite characters, probably my favorite person, is the intellectual. It's the academic. Because this person in The Great Divorce, he's someone that loves to read books and debate about truth and discuss what's real and what's not real and all of these things. He loves pontificating. And when he gets to heaven, the angel that's guiding him around heaven says, oh, you won't do any of that here because there's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to debate. This is ultimate truth. God is true. The only thing that you're called to do is just submit to the truth, rest in the truth. And the intellectual can't do that. He says to the angel, but you must feel yourself that there is something stifling about the idea of finality. Stagnation, my dear boy, what is more soul-destroying than stagnation? And the angel responds by saying, you think that because hitherto you have experienced truth only with the abstract intellect. I will bring you where you can taste truth like honey and be embraced by it as by a bridegroom. Your thirst shall be quenched. Peter is saying, your thirst has been quenched. There's no more need to deliberate or debate or search. The Messiah is here. Submit, rest, follow, trust. This Christ who you crucified is King. Friends, in 2023, we probably have more options and paths available before us than any culture in any time or any place. Everything is being deconstructed, and you can choose anything that you want for your life. You can pick this path, choose this path, bail on that path, do something else, debate. You can even just sit back and choose nothing and just criticize what everybody else is doing. Whatever you want to do. But at one point, you've got to choose your Savior. At one point, you got to pick a path. And you got to see where it goes, and you got to submit to it, or else you will never find salvation. And what we see here is that no one has Savior credentials like Jesus Christ. You cannot know anything in this world with 100% certainty. You've got to make a decision, but friends, Peter is saying no one has Savior credentials like Jesus Christ. And at the very least, that makes him worth trying, pursuing. So, we still have a third member of the Trinity to get to. We've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in shining a light on Christ. We've seen Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I'm kind of sitting here going, what's left for God the Father to even do? Isn't it done? Isn't everything done here? And what's interesting about God the Father is that when we look at the Old Testament, God the Father is the guy. Right? God the Father is the God. He's the one that's focused on. He's the one that's leading and guiding the Israelites. And I've kind of come to see that when we pivot to the New Testament and we get a deeper understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I kind of feel like God the Father counterintuitively becomes kind of the least focused on member of the Trinity. Right? Because God the Holy Spirit, he's alive. He's working. He's dynamic. Oh, Spirit, you're in this place. You know, guide us and fill us. God the Son, I mean, come on. We hang the cross of Christ, and we worship him as our representative. And then God the Father almost becomes like this kind of distant but helpful father figure. This guy that like goes to work every day, and we don't really know what he does, but we know it benefits our family. And then he comes home, and he goes in the den, and he shuts the door. And we don't really know what dad's doing, and I don't know if I really want to know. Kind of scary. Right? God the Father becomes this distant God up in the sky who we know is doing good stuff, but we don't really want to disturb him. And yet, when we look at the work of God the Father in today's passage, he is all over the place. He is the main through line connecting this whole passage. He is the driver and the instigator, the fulfiller of the gospel. In verse 17, God is the one who says, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. In verse 22, God the Father is the one who credits Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 23, God the Father is the one who calls Christ to go and die on the cross. But in verse 24, it says God raises Christ from the dead, freeing Christ from the agony of death. And all of this ultimately comes to a climax in this summary verse in verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God the Father has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It was God the Father who set the plan. It was God the Father from beginning to end who was the instigator and the mover and the completer of salvation. It was God the Father who was working through the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, friends, salvation is about God the Father trying to get you back to Him. God the Father is calling you home. Back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived a perfect life in the presence of God. And when we go back to the story of God in the Garden of Eden, as sin enters in and it ruins and disrupts everything, as fragmented relationships begin and there's fear and anxiety, it is God, the Father, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who says, "I will save you. I am going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent, to end death, to eradicate sin. I am going to bring you back home." And this is what Peter is saying at Pentecost. This is what Peter is testifying to with these Israelites. God has come. He has sent the one to save us. He has rescued us. Home is here. Enter in to the promise of salvation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me wrap up here with a quote from writer and theologian C. Baxter Kruger, who writes a great book on the Trinity called The Great Dance. And he says, "When you start with the Trinity, it is the most obvious thing in the world. This Father, Son, and Spirit create to share what they have with us. The purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation is to draw us within the circle of their shared life so that we too can experience it with them." This is the gospel that Peter presents. This is the gospel that Peter, Paul, and the disciples are going to take to the ends of the earth in the book of Acts. It is the gospel message that you and I are called to take to our friends and our family and our neighbors, and yes, to the ends of the earth. The ultimate question here of Pentecost is, what will you do with all these puzzle pieces? And before we look at this gospel message and we start poking holes in it and saying, "Yes, but I have doubts and I have fears and the sin and the thing that I've done and God doesn't really love me, He won't accept me," let's just recognize who Peter is giving this gospel message to in today's passage. Right, there's a moment in verse 23 where Peter is speaking to this group of Israelites, and he says to them, he has the audacity to say to them, "Friends, you are the ones who put Jesus to Christ by your sin and wickedness." He says to this group of people, "You had a role to play. You were complicit in leading the Son of God to be crucified and killed and slaughtered. Your sin and wickedness put him on the cross." And yet, this is exactly who Peter is preaching to. "You who have crucified Christ, come and be saved. You who have crucified and shed the blood of Jesus Christ, come and be cleansed in His salvific blood." Friends, Christ sees our sin. He has condemned our sin on the cross. He has cleansed our sin by His blood. He has welcomed us home. If the crucifiers of Jesus Christ can be offered forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then what is stopping anybody in this world from knowing Christ? What is stopping us with our barriers and our sins? Friends, this is the gospel of God. And so even in our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, our sin, our evil, our brokenness, let us lean into Christ as our Lord and Savior through the assurance that is offered to us by the gracious work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, would you just illuminate the truth and the goodness and the beauty of your gospel message in our lives? Lord, would you help us to see that you as God the Father have sought us and pursued us. Through the work of God the Son, you have saved us, welcomed us into your kingdom. Through the work of God the Holy Spirit, we have confidence and assurance, Lord, that we are yours. God, may we rest in that good, good news. And may we share it with others in this world who have taken a hand in crucifying Christ. We thank you for your love for us in this name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and continue to join us in worship?